Tonight, I want to finish a series of messages which I began some time ago in Lord's Day morning meetings on the subject of days to remember. All the examples which we dealt with so far in this series of messages come from the Old Testament history and experience of Israel. And I suppose the most notable of them, most notable day to remember in Israel's history, was a day that she really became a nation, and a day when the Lord redeemed her and delivered her at the Red Sea. The marvellous thing, when God instructed the people through Moses and told them, remember this day in which ye came out of Egypt. And later when deliverance was complete and they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, they worshipped God and showed a determination to give him the glory, to never forget what he had done and the wonderful, marvellous, miraculous deliverance that he had given to them there. The Bible tells us in Exodus 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. National deliverances are a great thing to thank God for. But what about your own personal experience of Jesus Christ, if you've had one? If the Lord has saved you from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin, and if the Lord has given you the promise in Christ and you've believed it, that he's going to save you someday from the presence of sin, you have an even greater cause to thank God and to be happy. Because no matter how dark days get in the nation, no matter how difficult things become in your own life, in your own circumstance, there's one thing that will never change, and that was the act of God toward you in grace the day that he saved you. And the deliverance of Israel is just typical of this. It's just a faint picture or foreshadowing of God's great salvation. Sin, the Bible says, like the Egyptians were seen dead on the seashore, so the deliverance of salvation is complete. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Just stop and think about it for a brief moment. Stop and think about the day that the Lord saved you. If you never remember the date, if you never remember the time, if you didn't put it down in your diary or in a piece of paper when it happened, so long as you know that the day, there was a time in your experience that you cried to God for mercy, then you've got cause to rejoice. You've got cause to say, like Israel, I will sing unto the Lord. This is not my victory. This is not something that the church and its institutions and its sacraments have wrought in me. This is God's triumph in me. This is the triumph of the King of Grace. We can sing, if we're saved, the words of that hymn, because it's our own testimony, saved from the damning power of sin, the law's tremendous curse. We'll now this sacred song begin where God began with us. We'll sing the vast unmeasured grace, which from the days of old did all the chosen sons embrace as sheep within his fold. The basis of eternal love shall mercy's frame sustain. Earth, hell, or sin, the same to move, shall all conspire in vain. Never forget, dear Christian, the day that the Lord saved you. But like Israel, Christians have a day of rest to remember too. And that's why we're here. We're not here, I hope, out of mere form. We're here out of due reverence and godly fear. This day in which we're met, although we are used to meeting on the Sabbath day in the house of God, it doesn't change the fact that it is a sacred day. There's no day quite like the Sabbath to God's people. And the great motive for Christian Sabbath keeping, the keeping the new Sabbath, the Sunday, is the redemption that Christ finished upon the cross and accomplished and purchased a new creation by the power of his precious blood. An eternal salvation once for all bought on the cross. And because he finished the work and rose 3 days later from the tomb, we are celebrating and rejoicing in a living Saviour. And this is the special day in which we do it. We can do it every day, but this is the Lord's day. It's a day like no other day. It's a day of rest. And it is a lovely thing and a blessed thing and a happy thing for God's people, if all things being equal, to leave aside other concerns, no matter how legitimate they are, and just come into God's house to worship and praise him. There's no day quite like the Sabbath. And I tell you, every nation that turns its back upon the Sabbath, it reaps national trouble. France did that during the Revolution. And one of the great revolutionaries had to admit it and say, it is necessary that we restore God to France. But the day of rest, it's a day to remember every single week. And then Israel had much to remember when she considered great days of renown. Days of conflict, when God gave more miraculous deliverances. Days of choice, when God gave her the grace to make the right decision for the people. Days of chastisement, when God did not utterly forsake her. Days of challenge, when God was again merciful. And when God, despite the waywardness of the people, called her back to himself. What wonderful words are those spoken by Samuel the prophet. Hear the people. They made a foolish decision in choosing a king and casting off the kind of government which God had already ordained over the people, which they enjoyed for many years. And yet God is undying in his mercy towards them. The Bible says, "The Lord will not forsake you," says Samuel, "for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." There were days of crisis for Israel when Judah was under threat from the Assyrians. But again the Lord came in. Again the Lord answered prayer. And again the king and the people sang and were able to shout because of the wonders and the immediacy and the greatness and the miracle power of God manifest for their security and for their freedom. And that's why the psalmist later records his wonderful words in Psalm 126. "The Lord turned again the captivity of Zion." We couldn't forget it. How could we forget it? "Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and then was our tongue filled with singing." Christian, are you rejoicing tonight in your Lord and Savior? Are you remembering the day that he saved you? Are you rejoicing in the day that he's given you for his worship? Do you remember all the times in which he has come to your aid in your own Christian experience? Well, we should never, never forget what the Lord has done for us. But the Lord also gave Israel days to remember in captivity. And this is one of them that we're reading about in Esther chapter 3. Days in which everything seemed so dark, and yet in which everything turned out to be right in the end. Judah, in this particular chapter, had been in captivity for a long time. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, had come a long time before this. He'd drawn the people into captivity. He'd destroyed the city of Jerusalem, raised her. He'd killed the people, and the people were now in bondage. Then eventually, Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians. And Belshazzar was slain, and Darius the Mede came to reign. And so the people, as we come to the history of Esther, they're still in captivity in Persia. That was bad enough. But things, as we draw to Esther chapter 3 to consider this chapter, things are getting considerably worse. For here is a man who is attempting what no king before him in the captivity has attempted. Here is a man who, at the behest of the king, or at the permission of the king, is attempting to destroy the Jews. He's attempting more than ethnic cleansing. He is attempting a complete and absolute genocide of God's people. And here is a man, Haman. He's over the princes of Persia. He's determining to destroy the Jews. He misrepresents them. He gets the king on his side. And so the letters are sent out. And the day is determined. And Israel's fate seems sealed once and for all. So reads chapter 3 and verse 13. But the amazing thing is this, that when we turn to chapter 8 and verse 12 of Esther, this is what we read. "Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, the month Adar, that day planned for the genocide of the Jewish people became a day of the most miraculous deliverance." And the message was sent out. And the Bible says in chapter 8 that the Jews therefore had light and gladness and joy and honour. You know, sometimes we preach that gospel message from that verse. We know not what a day may bring forth. And we warn men, we warn sinners to flee from the wrath of to come, and so we should. We don't know how quickly life can change. But you know, there's the other side of the coin. Because we ought not to boast what tomorrow may bring. It may not bring what we expect. It may seem to be threatening, terrible difficulties, and yet when the day actually comes, it may bring the very opposite. Here are the Jews, they're perplexed, they're troubled, they're grieved, they're mourning, their heart is broken, they're almost at the point of despair, they're driven to wit's end corner, and yet the day planned for their destruction, the day planned for their annihilation and extermination, it turns out to be a day in which God intervenes and gets the glory to himself and brings his people deliverance. Get your eyes tonight upon God Almighty, a God who rules, a God who is working out everything according to the counsel of his own will. And when you get your eyes upon such a God, you will not have cause to fear, but cause to be confident, quietly confident, no, openly confident, that all things will work together for good. This history is very challenging, but it's also very encouraging, because it proves that God is in control, and God Almighty will deal with those who set themselves against his people and who set themselves against truth and righteousness. Sometimes in England we're almost ready to give up because of the continued and deepening moral and spiritual and doctrinal apostasy. We're almost ready to throw in the towel, as it were. But listen, when the Jews were almost ready to throw in the towel and despair of their life, God intervened, and God brought deliverance suddenly. And God will work out everything for his own glory. God will work out everything for his people's good. And God's people in the end, and our God himself, will have the last laugh. Now as we come to our text tonight, in chapter 3, I think it's important that we notice first of all to understand that the malice of the enemy. Haman, the Jews' arch enemy, was, according to chapter 3, an Agagite. That means he was a descendant of the Amalekite kings. The term Agag was employed as a general term of the kings of Amalek. And here he is, a man with an old ancient hatred in his blood, and he's promoted to the place of prime minister. Sometimes it happens. The most godless people seem to be the most prosperous in the world. David says, I even saw the wicked spread himself like a green bay tree. I wonder, said the psalmist in one place, why it is. Why it is that the wicked seem to be so successful? Why does it seem things seem to run so smoothly for them? Why it is that they seem to spread their branches, seem to get a wider influence? Why God's people are sometimes with their backs against the wall. And sometimes you and I have wondered the same thing. Here's a man called Haman. He's a wicked man, and he's promoted to the place of prime minister in Persia. Not an unusual thing, because sometimes God promotes godly men. People that were Jews, as well as people that were other non-Persians, got the place of prominence sometimes in the kingdom. But because of his position, here's Haman by royal command. He's expecting special homage to be paid to him. And so we read in the earlier part of chapter 3, the king's servants, sycophantic as they were, bowed and reverenced Haman. Everybody was doing it. Everybody was worshipping the man, perhaps to keep on side, perhaps out of fear. But there was one man who wouldn't do it. There was one man who wouldn't be a sycophant. There was one man who refused to bow. This man of great character, a real man, a real believing man, a man with faith in God, a man who could think for himself, a man who wasn't going to be a dead fish and swim with the stream, Mordecai the Jew. And we read earlier how when he was pressed to give the reason, he told the people that it was his faith in the only true and living God that wouldn't allow him to offer the semblance of divine honours to a mere mortal. The servants of the king carry the news to Haman, the prime minister, and they wait to see whether the scruples of Mordecai are going to be tolerated. Haman goes to see for himself. He views the fact that Mordecai is not going to give him the honour which he thinks he deserves, kind of divine honour expected by Persian princes. And the Bible speaks about how Haman's hackles was risen. He was angered, and from that bitterness and anger born out of his own personal pride, he set his hand to the dastardly deed of destroying God's own redeemed people. And you and I think have got to realise that essentially things have not changed in this world, and the people of God are still very much hated. I'm not now talking about his earthly people, quote unquote. I'm talking about God's people who are saved by the power of the gospel. Haman's hatred of the Jews was ancient. The Amalekites attacked the rear of the Israelites, you remember, after they left Egypt and entered the wilderness. It was a cowardly, it was an unprovoked attack, a premeditated attack, because the Amalekites had laid wait. It wasn't something that was a spur of the moment thing. And for centuries following, Amalek had opposed Israel. You know what Amalek reminds us of? Amalek reminds us of the devil himself, the ancient enemy of the children of God, the ancient enemy of those who side with Christ, to those who take their stand on the side of truth and righteousness, those who take their stand on the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. Amalek is a type of the devil. He's the ancient enemy of God's people. And it has often been the case that he has used men in civil government to do his business. We also learn from the example of Mordecai how we are to behave, how believers are to behave when they're under this kind of pressure, when they're the subjects of malice. I like the spirit of Mordecai because, while true religion doesn't interfere with ordinary courtesy, while it doesn't forbid us to render due honour to people that are above us, the Christian is not to act in such a way as to make the sins of those who are in authority appear not so sinful. And that's one of the reasons why Mordecai says, despite the malice, despite the consequence of my resisting Haman's command, I don't care. I'm going to do what is right. Oh, for the spirit of Mordecai. Just to do right though the stars fall. Just to do right in the face of opposition. Just to do right for God's sake. Just to stand for truth, no matter how many are bowing to the malice and how many people are bowing to the world and keeping in touch with the world. Better, my friend in Christ, better, my brother and sister in Christ, to offend all the world than to offend him who is the King of Kings, the very Jesus who loved us unto death. Now, standing for Jesus, of course, will incur malice, a deepening malice indeed. And when Haman sees that Mordecai is not prepared to bow, he's full of wrath. You know what Jesus said? He said, in the end days, that men will hate his people for his name's sake. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And yet at the same time, despite the malice, God comes in with his word of comfort. There's always a word of comfort for God's people, no matter how dark the day is. And here's what our Lord tells us. Blessed is a man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Do you want to get the crown of life? Do you want to get the reward from the hand of Christ? It's a dead cert so long as you continue to stand for Christ in the face of the malice of the world. And I put it to you tonight that our Lord Jesus Christ is certainly worth it. He's certainly worth it. I put it to you again that the man is happy who can not care for his earthly interests, or who doesn't care for an easy time if it means abandoning his faith, but who can say, despite all that happens, I count everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Hymn writer expressed it somewhat differently. He said, I have given up all for Jesus. This vain world is not to me, and its pleasures are forgotten in remembering Calvary. We have the malice of the enemy. And then as we come down the chapter a little, to verse 7 and onwards, we see the method of the enemy. The method of the enemy was not haphazard, it was a considered method. Haman, if he was going to reach his purpose, knew that he must think things through. He must do things wisely, as it were. And in the first month, Nisan, the month of Passover, in which the redemption of Israel had been accomplished, that began the day in which he sat down to work out his plan to destroy God's people. Lots were cast to try and determine what course of action should be taken to accomplish the genocide. And every day of every month that followed, this casting of lots went on, until at last, according to verse 13, the lot fell on the 13th day of the 12th month in the new year. Haman also took care to secure the royal authority. We see him appealing to the king for his rules to be put in writing. We have the final measure that's taken. The king's ring is put, the stamp is put on the letters, and any decree ratified like this can't be revoked. The laws of the Medes and Persians were straight and clear and plain, and they simply would not change. So his plan was a very considered one. Do you know that the devil considers the people of God, and he thinks things through, that he has thousands of years of experience in studying human nature? He knows how to bait the hook. He knows how to present the temptation. He knows what kind of trials to send God's people's way. He knows how to turn the screws on the Church of Jesus Christ. He is considered. In fact, the Bible tells us to bear this in mind. And when you go out tomorrow or any new week, don't go out thinking that everything's going to be entirely easy. Just remember that the Bible says this: your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about. This is the intention. Here's his consideration. He sought things through, seeking whom he may devour. You have got an enemy whose opposition to you is considered. And then this was also cunning as well as considered. If we look at verse 8, Haman here misrepresents the Jews very cleverly in order to get the king's approval for his plan. And you know, when he speaks about the Jewish people in Persia, some of the things that he says really remind us of the position of the people of God in the world today. He says, look king, it's like this. There's a certain people scattered abroad throughout all your provinces. That of course happened to be initially as a result of Israel's and Judah's apostasy or departure in their own homeland. God said, if you depart from me, I scatter you with an east wind before the enemy. That's what happened. And that's what he did. And the Jews were found in all of the 127 provinces of Persia, from India on the east to Ethiopia on the west. Read Esther chapter 1 and verse 1. The Jews were everywhere. And even after they were given permission to return to their own land, a huge portion of the Jewish nation remained in Persia, and despite the fact that they had permission to return. And Haman says, look, king, there are people who's everywhere. Their influence is everywhere because they're everywhere. And if you contain them, if you permit them to have their place in your kingdom, then their influence will obviously be for bad. There'll be a bad influence everywhere. Everywhere the Jews are found, there's going to be an influence for wickedness. That's the first argument in his misrepresentation. You know, the Jews in Persia are really a picture of Christians in the world today. Christians like the Jews in Persia, Christians are everywhere. They're everywhere, thank God, according to the power of the gospel. And God continues to spread abroad the gospel net and draw sinners in. Great multitude, which no man can number, are going to be elect, or have been elect, and will be called by grace to Jesus. Out of every kindred and people and nation and tongue, God is saving sinners today. God is a people in this world. They may be scattered, but thank God their influence for the gospel is everywhere. And as the Jews were in Persia according to purposes of love, God's people are in the world according to purposes of love. Despite our faults, despite our failures, despite our shortcomings, despite our backslidings at times, thank God he still has a purpose of love towards us in this world in which we live. Jeremiah the prophet opens his mouth to the Jews. Let's take this as a promise to ourselves as Christians. God says to the prophet, I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. So we're the objects of God's love, despite our unworthiness. And we're here for purposes of love. And Christians are like Jews in Persia with regard to their influence. Everywhere it's felt, and everywhere it's felt, there will be opposition to the Christian church. If a Christian never faces opposition of any kind, then there's a real problem. He may begin then to think whether or not he's walking with God at all. You know what the Bible says? all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. May not be physical, could be verbal, but it will come in some form or another. You live godly for Jesus. Wherever your influence goes, there will be people that will not like you and people that will not appreciate your stand for the Saviour. That's part of the price for being on the Lord's side. The Jews were everywhere, but thank God the Jews were one people. And Christians are everywhere, but they are one in the Bible sense. They are one in Christ Jesus. Not in an organisational sense, no, but in a spiritual sense. All true Christians are one in their experience of grace. All true Christians are one in their faith in Christ and His exclusive claims as the way and the truth and the life. And it was the ubiquity and unity of the Jews in Persia that was hated. And it is a spiritual unity. It's a ubiquity, the fact that Christians are everywhere, the fact that their influence for the gospel spreads everywhere and offends man's pride everywhere. It's that which the world hates. The world doesn't hate a counterfeit unity. The world does not concern itself about one world church, a counterfeit unity, because compromise over the claims of Jesus means that the gospel has been left to one side and ceases to offend man's pride. The world's not interested in that. But the world hates a church that is united around the truth. The world hates a church that is united in pure doctrine and in a pure gospel. That's what the world hates. That's what the world really hates. Now, the misrepresentation went one step further in verse 8. Look what Haman again says. He says, these people are different. And look at this, their laws are different. And they don't, King, they don't even keep your laws. Well, there's a measure of truth there, of course, because the Jews did have their own laws. And there were times that they wouldn't eat what the Persians ate, they wouldn't drink what the Persians ate, and they wouldn't join in the religious festivals of the Persians. They had their own, and according to the law of God, they wouldn't work on certain days because of those special religious festivals. But it was a very weak argument indeed, because Persians allowed conquered nations to retain a certain measure of their own traditions. But Haman pictures this as their general behaviour. He says, it's not just that they're different, but King, they are rebels. Do you not realise that these people who are everywhere, they're rebels? He represents the Jews, the people of God, as opposed to the state, opposed to the welfare of the state. And he does it because he knows this will arouse the wrath of the king, who is so proud of his independence, so proud of his own personal glory as the ruler of the great empire. How often ministers of state have been aroused in their bitterness against innocent people. In many anti-Jewish pogroms and persecutions, they've been misrepresented as enemies of the state. That's the thing which has inspired the persecution, and Christians too, because they're different. Because a real Christian is different. Because he's a real man in Christ. Because he thinks differently. Because he believes differently. Because he behaves differently. Because he worships the only true and living God and not a dead idol, but a living Messiah. Because a Christian does that and is considered as a man who thinks for himself. Very often the Christian and the Christian church is represented as a threat to the state. And that's how the church was perceived in days of revival in the book of the Acts in the days of Pentecost. The members of the church, the preachers of the church, were considered because they thought for themselves and preached the truth and were different from others. They were represented as enemies of the state. And that's why you have the leaders, civil and religious leaders, saying, we are forbidding you to preach in the name of Jesus. We are forbidding you to talk about the exclusive claims of Christ crucified and risen again. We are forbidding you to do it. Just note sometime in your own personal reading what Acts chapter 4 tells us about the church in the days of Pentecost. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They had the right spirit, didn't they? They were going to continue to be different, even if they were misrepresented for being different. And so we have the method of the enemy. Misrepresented the people of God. His method was coming. But I not have you to notice something more. His method was also corrupt. He tries to buy off the king, if you take a look at verse 9. He says, look what I give into your treasuries. 10,000 talents of silver. Somewhere in the region between 2 and 3.5 million pounds in modern money, in our modern money. He says, look, king, I'm motivated by your best interests, by the interest of the state, by the interest of the treasury. If you give this matter into my hand, I can do you good, and everybody, from an economic sense and every other, everybody will be benefited by what I do. But you know something? No matter what arguments are used, rulers should never be persuaded that the rooting out of the righteous and the curbing of the liberties of the righteous is beneficial for the nation. It is never so. It is never so. Believers in the world, what are we? Here's what God says we are. He says, ye are the salt of the earth. Salt's a preservative. And the only thing which keeps the full weight of God's wrath breaking upon our nation at this time is the presence of a pure church in this country, be it small or whatever, whatever way, whatever size it is. It's the fact that we have a pure witness still in England that keeps God's judgment from falling upon this land. We're the salt of the earth. More than that, the Bible says, believers are the light of the world. You take the Christian church out of the world, and the world will be left in absolute and complete spiritual and religious and moral darkness. Bad enough as it is now, it would be darkness thick enough to be felt if the church of Christ was removed. Without our testimony, this world is in darkness. And so the removal of the righteous from the scene of time, or the curbing of the liberties of the righteous, never benefits a nation. And what our government is doing in this present day, by all its corrupt laws with regard to moral issues, which makes it and is making and is intended to make it harder for Christians to speak the truth, this country is going to reap what our government has sowed. It has sown the wind, and we're going to reap, apart from God's intervention, the whirlwind. Just look back to history. Look back to the persecution of Christians. It has never, never, never been for the betterment of any nation. Never mind England, any other nation beside. In the days of Catherine de' Medici, who was the niece to the Pope at that time, the Huguenots, the Protestant Christians in France, many of them were put to the sword, and many others fled the persecutions under Catherine, who then took their influence elsewhere. And you know what happened? France lost not only the testimony of those good people, France lost out by driving away her most industrious people, and in every way France suffered as a result of not only curbing the liberties but the attempted genocide of believing people. It never works out for the best. So let our rulers take notice, and let us pray that they take note of how they must treat the people of God. And let us who are saved take note of this, that God, let us take heart that God will act. We cannot be touched and God will not act. We cannot be touched and God will not act. He counts us. What an affecting picture is this. He counts us as the apple of his eye. And then finally, I want you to think about the mercy of God against the enemy. When the king's approval had been given, well, Haman sat down. It was a done deal. Haman and the king sat down to drink. Just as easy as pie to them. No real qualms about it. Here's a man who's totally confident that his plan is going to work. The execution of it is almost just about 11 months away. But he's encouraged by the swiftness with which the messengers are sent out. He encourages them still further by the bribe, the promise of money, and how they could enrich themselves by killing the Jews and taking the spoil from them. But while Haman sits there self-satisfied, it's much different for the Jews in Shushan. The Bible says the people were perplexed. That's one lesson that we learn from there. We need godly rulers. Because when there are ungodly rulers, things go from bad to worse. But the Bible says when the righteous are in authority, then the people, they're not perplexed, they rejoice. A people put to their worst, they don't know what's going to happen. In exile, they've been true to the word of God, many of them. In exile, they've kept to the truth and refused to go after idols. Why then, they think to themselves, why then, despite all our faithfulness now, why then are we being put to this severe test? Why are we being so threatened? It has not been true of Christians as well. Hasn't that been the common experience of all believers in all ages? There are mysterious providences that happen to the Church of Christ and that happen to individual Christians, and we cannot at the time explain them. We can't account for them. Times when we're devoted to God, times when we're fighting the world, times when our spirit is stirred with joy in Jesus, times when we're endeavouring to honour Him, times when we're expecting blessing, and it has often been that things have happened then which we feel are tokens of God's displeasure, and we're apt to judge our God by the outward appearance of things, and like the Jews in Shushan, we're apt to be totally perplexed. We've judged our Lord before the time, or before His purpose has come entirely to view. We're perplexed. Thank God, like the Jews, like happened to the Jews in Persia, it happens to be the same for the people of God in the world today. God's promises never fail. God is still working out His purposes in this world. God's word will ever be the same. God's word is unchanging. All things, says the Bible, work together for good to those that love God. God has merciful purposes for His people in all of it. In all of it. William Cowper expressed it well in his hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And happy is a man who can trust in God when his providence seemed to run contrary to his promises, when he can say, and when it can be said of him, in all this he sins not nor charges God foolishly." We need to look not only to God's divine sympathy, but also to divine sovereignty. His sympathy proves that He's merciful purposes. His sovereignty is an encouragement to believe the same thing. And as you look at the story of Haman, Haman's plan wasn't totally flawless, you know. He let his purpose be known long before it was to take effect. The king's mind in the intervening months, 11 months, could have been altered. And the Jews might have had some way of finding some way of delivering themselves. And that is in fact what actually happened. The king's mind was changed. The Jews did find a way of deliverance. And it wasn't by chance. It was because God was acting in mercy towards them. You read through the rest of this book, you'll find, first of all, God raised up Esther. She was brought to the realization through the counsel of Mordecai that she was the only one, being the wife of Ahasuerus, the only one that could be ordained, or the only one ordained that she might help her people in the position that they were in. And here's the challenge to the woman, Esther: who knows that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You know what happens? God does raise up patriots in defense of nations, and God raises up patriots, people who are prepared to do all to defend the life of the church, that is, the purity of the church and her spiritual welfare. I think back to the history of Irish Presbyterianism, when in the presbytery in Ireland, Arianism had been disseminated by a certain number of ministers of that denomination. And God raised up a man by the name of Henry Cook. And by his witness and testimony, by his effort, the Arians were driven from the presbytery of Ulster, and the church was kept pure for a time. God has His men to raise up. God is working all things out. God will send a deliverer. God will send an encouragement. God will send someone your way to help you in difficult days. And then you see, not only did He raise up Esther, but He turned the heart of the king against the man who had manipulated him. And He gave a new decree which proclaimed the deliverance of the Jews. You know what we learn from all of this? We learn that God can so overrule that even those who have been used as His enemies may actually fall out on the side of His people. That's what happened. It's happened, didn't it, before in Persian or Babylonian history at least. Nebuchadnezzar, he put the children of God, the three Hebrew children, into the fiery furnace. didn't he? But something happened in his life. God brought him low and then raised him high. And he made a decree that the God of the Israel, who is now his God, should be the only God that would be honoured. God is working all things out. Proverbs says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as a river of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. He turneth it whithersoever he will. As we read on towards the end, we discover that God overruled so that the very day planned for the destruction of the Jews became a day of victory. It was a wonderful day for the Jews when Haman was pointed out and he was put in the gallows. That was his first step. But his mischief hadn't been done away with. And a new decree had to be issued, which we read about in chapter 8. And when the day finally arrived, when the Jews were to be put to the sword, the Bible says, no man could withstand them. No man could withstand them. And you know, dear Christian, you have exactly the same security in Christ. The Bible says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. No weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. So, my brother and sister in Jesus, just have faith in Christ. Just have faith in Christ. Thank him for what he's doing, what he has done. Have faith in God. The Bible says, according to your faith, be it unto you. Faith can move mountains, is what the Bible tells us. Have faith in a God who is divinely sympathetic and divinely sovereign. If you're here tonight in the meeting and you're not a Christian, there will come a day when you might want to be a Christian, but it'll be too late. When we read towards the last chapters of Esther, we discover that with all the wonderful change of events in favour of the Jews, because they had the ascendancy, then everybody wanted to be a Jew. There's coming a day when everybody will want to be a Christian, but for them it will be too late. For Christ will have come, and he'll be sitting upon his throne of judgment, and the separation will take place, and those who have rejected him and resisted his truth will go away into everlasting punishment. Don't let that be your fate. Make this day a day to remember. Make this day the day when you call upon the name of the Lord. It'll change your life forever. It'll change your eternity forever. The Bible says that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do it today, because now is the accepted time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. May the Lord bless his word for Jesus' sake.